Okay, brethren, last week we started looking at the ministry of Jesus Christ as healer. Jesus in his personal ministry as healer of many, many people. We've seen in other times that Jesus often healed great multitudes of people, scores, hundreds, all in great multitudes as they would congregate and gather around him. And there's no record that we have, at least in Scripture, of Jesus ever turning anybody away and saying, oh, no, not you. I can heal this crowd over here, but not you, because my father put this illness on you to teach you a lesson. Or, well, actually, you're not really good enough and you don't deserve to be healed. We can't find any scenarios of that sort at all, which in a sense should be quite encouraging to us, that Jesus, apparently, according to the gospel accounts, healed everybody. That sounds quite encouraging. But last week we were starting to look at some of the examples where Jesus healed individuals, perhaps one or perhaps a couple over here, to see what we could learn from perhaps the dialogue that took place, the conversations, look in more detail at the circumstances to see what we could learn from Jesus' personal healing ministry. And we said last week this is probably a good time of the year to start thinking about these things, because Passover isn't too far away. Passover, in fact, is 5 weeks tomorrow night, if you're going by the standard calendar that most of the church uses. But there are other varieties out there, of course. I'm not going into those. But if you keep the standard calendar, then 5 weeks tomorrow night is Passover. Passover, we look at the emblems of the wine, symbolizing Jesus' shed blood. And, of course, the broken bread, symbolizing Jesus' body broken for our healing. So this time of the year, we should be starting to think a little bit about, you know, Jesus, his sacrifice, and what it means for us. So looking at Jesus' personal ministry of healing sort of fits in, I think, to that. We said also last week that healing was not just some tiny incidental part of the gospel accounts. Approximately one-fifth of the gospel accounts relate to healings. So that's really quite a chunk. And you tend to find, and I'm sure all of us are in the same boat, that people are always wondering about God's attitude to healing. And so one reason to look more closely at the gospels is to see Jesus himself in action, to see what that shows us about Jesus and about his father with regard to their attitude, their approach to healing. Let's open our Bibles at Matthew 9 and read verses 35 to 36. Matthew 9, we read this last week because it just shows us that healing is a major part, was a major part of Jesus' physical ministry when he was here on the earth. So picking up in chapter 9 of Matthew and verse 35, we read, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues." That's the first thing he did, teaching. Secondly, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And thirdly, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So we've commented before, Jesus had a three-part ministry. He taught, he preached, and he healed. It wasn't a two-part ministry nor a one-part ministry. It was three parts. And one part of it, which you can't really take away, is healing. And it says here, by the way, in passing, he healed every sickness and every disease. Carrying on, though, verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." You know, and Jesus was frequently moved with compassion. Many things he did were because he just had a desire to help, not to promote himself. Some people think the miracles of Jesus were just to get more attention in the local press and local radio. No, no. Very often Jesus said, "Tell nobody what I've just done." He didn't want any more advanced PR. No, Jesus was frequently moved with compassion. Carrying on, verse 37. So talking about the needs of the people, among which was healing, he says to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Chapter 10, verse 1, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." So these were part of the response to sending out laborers into the harvest. One of the key things that Jesus said to them, in fact, really the only message he gave at this specific point, was, "Get out there, guys, cast out demons, and heal. That's your mission. Go out there and do good and heal." So not only do we have Jesus, anointed by God with the Holy Spirit, doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, as Acts 10 says, but now we also have 12 more out, casting out demons and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And we won't turn there, but in Luke 10, Jesus sent out 70 more to preach the kingdom and, yes, to heal the sick. 70 more. So Jesus plus 12 plus 70. So that's 83 out there. And one of the major things they're doing is healing the sick. It's a big part of Jesus' ministry. So we shouldn't ever sort of downplay it as some easy to overlook little minor element. And like I said, it's not done for public promotion. Jesus is just moved with compassion. And he often said, "Look, guys, gals, tell nobody that I've healed you." And of course, equally, we should be aware when we see Jesus in action, hear his words, hear his messages, his instructions, see him in action, such as healing, we are actually seeing, in reality, the Father, who stands right back of Jesus and has the identical attitude, the identical love, the identical compassion, the identical concern. If you've seen Jesus, in reality, you have seen the Father, because, in a sense, the language we'd use, you know, Jesus is a chip off the old block. Jesus and the Father are one in what they do. Look at John chapter 5. We'll read verses 19 and 30. John chapter 5. Verse 19. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" You know, Jesus is trying to explain that I didn't come here to do my own thing. I'm not on a frolic of my own. I've come to do what the Father shows me, to follow his instructions, to do what he would do. And Jesus is trying to bring out in many places that, you know, he reflects the Father. Look at verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing." You know, Jesus was a physical human being. He'd given up his Godhead. The Father in him does the works. So again, verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear," meaning from the Father, "I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So when Jesus healed lepers, raised the dead, opened blind eyes, whatever it was he was doing the will of the Father. Look at John 6 and verse 38. Just this one more verse before we move on. John 6, 38. Jesus says very clearly here, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." See, some people have got this rather weird idea that the God of the Old Testament was a harsh, vindictive, cruel God. Jesus comes along and he's nice and polite and friendly and heals. But now here we are again going to, you know, God the Father, and he's hard and difficult and awkward and very different to the loving, compassionate Jesus. Well, of course, the answer is that's absolute nonsense, because the God of the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus. But equally, when we see Jesus in action in his personal healing ministry, it's as good as seeing the Father, because Jesus did what his Father wanted him to do perfectly. So when we go to God the Father now, we can expect the Father to do precisely what the Lord Jesus did, because they are in that sense unified in purpose. And we shouldn't have any negative feelings about somehow the Father having a different set of values than the Lord Jesus. So let's continue to look at the specific healing miracles of Jesus, where he dealt with a person or perhaps two persons or whatever at a time, and see what we can learn. We said last week there are probably sort of 15 to 20 such miracles, such healings, and we'll repeat one of them because I think it's quite an important one. So let's turn to Luke 5 and read verses 12 through 15. Luke chapter 5. I'm beginning in verse 12. We read Mark's version of this last week, I think. But this is Luke's version, very, very similar, of course. And it happened when Jesus was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And so here's this guy with a pretty horrible sort of disease on his skin that makes him quite repulsive, and also means, of course, he's banished from society, no longer able to live with his family, friends. He's probably living in a community of other lepers, you know, excommunicated from society, really quite a horrible lifestyle. Nowhere to go but just live out your years and die. Probably incurable. And he comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Because he doubted whether Jesus would be willing. He knew Jesus could heal. He'd heard stories, I guess, that Jesus had healed such and such a person of deafness or blindness or whatever. But would he heal me? And he didn't know the answer to that. And that, unfortunately, seems to be a very common problem 2,000 years later. Possibly one of the biggest hindrances today. People are still saying in 2014, well, I know God can heal, because after all, he's God. In fact, even agnostics and so on would believe that God can heal. But people aren't sure whether God is willing to heal. They doubt. And that's probably the number one reason most people don't receive the healings they want, because they have this doubt. People wonder, well, am I good enough? Have I done enough prayer? Have I done enough Bible study? Or perhaps maybe God's put the sickness on me for a reason. So why would he heal me when he's put it on me? Or maybe the sickness is for God's glory. Or this sickness is teaching me some great spiritual character building lesson that I really, really need, etc., etc., etc. You know, 1,000 reasons people can produce as to why God can, but I'm not sure he's willing. And yet none of these reasons appear in Scripture. Not a single solitary one of them. You know, we'll be looking at Jesus' healing ministry in depth and detail, and these human reasons just don't appear. Carrying on, he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And what's the answer? Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. In Mark's version, the words, "and moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him." And of course, you know, for this man to be touched by another human being would be like rare. When was the last time he was touched by a human being? Probably before he was leprous, which might have been, you know, 5 years or 25 years earlier. So for Jesus to reach out and touch this man was already something super special. And he was cleansed. And it says, verse 14, "And Jesus charged him to tell no one, but rather go and show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded." Because he'd have to be sort of, you know, certified by the priest as being clean and able to come back into the community. That was an important part of the process. Of course, as we know, he went out and broadcast it, you know, all over the place, making it very difficult for Jesus. Verse 15, "Then the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities." So Jesus did not want this spread abroad. It wasn't to do with trying to advance his reputation and image as a great Messiah type healer. He says, you know, he did it because he was moved with compassion. You know, he loved the man. He saw the man needed this healing. Jesus provided it without any interrogation. Didn't ask any questions about, you know, were you a regular tither in the past? You know, did you used to go to church every Sabbath like you ought to have done? Were you good to your mum and dad? Were you good to your dog? Didn't ask any questions. Just said, "Oh, right, yes, I am willing." And you know, I will not find any place in the gospel accounts where Jesus rejected anybody because they weren't good enough, for example, to be healed. Because quite honestly, if you had to be good enough to be healed, nobody would be healed. And there's nowhere equally in Scripture that we can find any example where Jesus said, "No, sorry, I'd really, really love to heal you. I'm moved with compassion, but unfortunately, this is a situation where my Father has put this sickness on you to teach you an important spiritual lesson." We don't find that. So what we're doing here is we're looking at the individual cases where Jesus healed and seeing, well, what is there? What did happen? And then we can contrast that to the myriad human reasons we've all concocted as to why God doesn't heal us. And how do we know the will of God, by the way? This way, by looking at his word. He tells us his will. He's true to his word. And additionally, when we see Jesus in action, we know we're seeing the Father's will in action. And of course, Jesus is no respecter of persons, is he? This account that we just read here, plus others, shows God's will. Jesus' will. Will you heal me? Yes. That's the answer. Yes, 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 yes. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and will be for forever. I mean, this leper, to be fair to him, didn't have the advantage that you and I have got. He didn't have access to all the scriptures, including the entire New Testament, on his cell phone or his tablet. He didn't have that. You and I have got, you know, far less excuse for wondering than he would have had. But Jesus answered the question for all time, for all people. If you are willing, I am willing. And there are no exceptions in the scripture. Of course, unfortunately, church theology concocts loads of excuses and so-called reasons. So last week we looked at this case, and also I think there were five others we looked at. We saw the story of the 10 lepers who came to Jesus for healing, and they were all healed. All. So nobody was picked out as, well, you and you are okay, but oh, not you and you and you, because you're more sinful. You don't deserve it. That's not there. All 10 were healed. No exceptions. There was a lady who was bent over double and had been for 18 years, whom Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And she, was affected by a spirit of infirmity. Jesus said Satan had bound her for 18 years, making the point, therefore, that some illness, some sickness and disease is of a demonic origin. Then there was a lady with the issue of blood, which she'd suffered from 12 years, and she came to Jesus in the crowd and said, "If I can but touch his garment, I will be healed." She stated her faith. She was healed. And of course, in that particular healing, Jesus was quite unaware until after the event. He said, who touched me there? Who's drawn power from me? And he looked around to find out who'd done it. So Jesus hadn't, vetted her. Is she suitable to be healed? Has she got the appropriate criteria to be healed? Jesus, in that sense, wasn't even directly involved. She came along and she received her healing. And then Jesus said, "What happened there? Somebody's done something to me. Who was that?" Then there was the case of the man who was paralyzed, and his friends took him up onto the roof to try and get access to Jesus and lowered him down to Jesus in the room below. And it says Jesus saw their faith. How can you see faith? Well, living faith has works, corresponding actions. And Jesus saw, from this guy being lowered down in front of him, that these guys and the man himself had faith. We also saw that the power of God was present that day to heal them, plural, but only one was healed, because the others, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, reasoned in their hearts. And it's very dangerous to start having a human reasoning, because that will kill off any chance you've got of revelation and God's healing. And then I think the last one we got to, where we finished, was the man who was born blind. And the disciples said, "Lord, did this man sin, or was it his parents that he was born blind?" It seems the Jewish people had this idea you could actually sin in the womb. Not exactly sure how you go about that. But Jesus said, "No, neither." But he said, "Let's do God's works while it's daylight." So he healed the man, spat on the man's eyes, made some clay, and sent the man off to the pool of Siloam. And the man sort of wandered off, bumping into things, no doubt, as he went, came back seeing. And some people think, well, God made that man blind so that God could get credit after the man had been blind for 40 years. And that is just nonsense. And we covered that at the time. And now we're going to move on. So let's turn to Matthew 8 and read verses 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, 5 through 13. Many of these healings appear in more than one sort of gospel account. For example, this one appears also in Luke. And sometimes they're in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And sometimes only one gospel writer records a particular sort of healing. So sometimes it sounds like there's many more than there are. It's just that occasionally the same healing is mentioned, more than once. But we're picking up here in Matthew 8 and verse 5. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.'" So here's a centurion who would be a Gentile, almost certainly, I guess, a Roman. He's the head of a band of soldiers, 100 soldiers, one assumes, being a centurion. And he has a servant, whom I would imagine for certain reasons is probably going to be a Jewish servant, who is in a terrible way. The soldier, who probably knows quite a bit about pain and how to inflict it, is saying, this servant of mine is paralyzed and he's dreadfully tormented in real, real agony. And Jesus says, "Fine, I will come and heal him." So any reluctance here? Nope, not in the slightest. Jesus is ready and able, and he's going to go off and provide healing to this dreadfully tormented servant. But the centurion says straight away, Lord, I think meaning, in a sense of, sir. I don't think he was thinking of Lord in a religious sense. It was more like sir or boss. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. So the guy is quite humble. Unusual, I guess, for a centurion. Also quite sensitive. He would know that many Jews wouldn't go anywhere near a Gentile's property because they might be contaminated and become, ceremonially unclean by touching some Gentile garment or doorknob or whatever. So he probably thinks Jesus might be the same way. For all I know, he's a sort of religious preacher type. So no need for that. You do not need to come to my house and embarrass yourself. Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. And this is where it becomes really quite exceptional. Lord, say the word. Just speak the word, and my servant will be healed. For, verse 9, I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. He knows he has to go. To another, come, he comes. To my servant, do this. And he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. Some translations say he was amazed. Just sort of stepped back in surprise. And said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So Jesus was taken aback. This was something he did not expect to come across. And he says, I've not seen this level of faith anywhere among my people. And here's, a Gentile, a soldier, a centurion who has great faith. I think there's only one other place in the Gospels where Jesus refers to great faith, and we should hopefully get there a bit later. But this is one of them. This man has great faith, and it far exceeds anything Jesus has found among the Jews themselves. And I say to you, verse 11, that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. East and west meaning really the Gentiles. This is a Gentile centurion. And Jesus is just thinking, you can see the back of this, why there'll be Gentiles in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom, many of the Jews, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, okay, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So, the centurion was exceptional insofar as he did not need any physical signs. You'll see as we go through the other sort of healings that some people wanted to be touched, others wanted prayer. Today, people want, oil or incense or chanting or long-winded, eloquent prayers. The longer the healing prayer, the more powerful it must be, etc. This man simply says, Lord, sir, you say the word and it's done. Now, that's what took Jesus by surprise. Somebody was actually prepared just to completely trust his word. It's effectively the man says, Lord, I have absolute, complete assurance and trust in your word. You say it, and I know it will be done. And that's faith, that's great faith, to simply trust the word. We've often mentioned before Mr. George Mueller. He was a sort of pastor here in England way back in the 1800s who ran a number of orphanages near the city of Bristol, and he maintained them for decades based purely on prayer and faith. We've covered him in some detail in the past. He's been referred to as an apostle of faith, and probably rightly so, and he kept these orphanages going and feeding and clothing thousands of orphans, and not once in his decades did he ever ask anybody for money. Now that's surprising. There's plenty of people today who hold out to be ministers and evangelists, but most of them ask for money Sometimes it's public, sometimes it's of their, if you like, their inner sort of group. But George Mueller asked nobody for money. And it was entirely and 100% an operation of faith. So when George Mueller gives his definition of faith, which I'll read in a second, it's a pretty good one. And we've covered it before, so you'll probably recognize it. But the point here is, you'll see this definition is all about trusting the word. Exactly what the centurion did, and he was, well, he was 1800 and something years before George Mueller. But George Mueller's definition of faith is, quote, "Faith is the assurance that the things God has said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word." This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith. I'll do that again, but you can see it's all about just quiet, simple confidence in the word. George Mueller, "Faith is the assurance that the things God has said in his word are true, and that God will act according to what he has said in his word. This assurance, this reliance on God's word, this confidence is faith." And it's no more complicated in reality than that. And of course, the centurion took Jesus at his word. He had assurance, he had confidence, he had reliance on the word of Jesus, and that word alone. And that was faith. And Jesus obviously intimated in this passage that it was pretty rare in Jesus' day. He says, "I've not seen this level of faith anywhere in Israel, apart from this Gentile soldier." And of course, what about today? Is it more common? Sort of think, I remember somewhere Jesus saying, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" So maybe it's not that common either, is it? Anyway, let's move on to Matthew chapter 9 and verses 27 to 31. Matthew 9. And verses 27 to 31. "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.'" Now, to use the term "Son of David" meant pretty much you're acknowledging this was the prophesied Messiah. And they're shouting for mercy. You know, have mercy. You know, mercy is something which none of us ever earns or deserves. By definition, you can't deserve mercy. Mercy is something that we don't deserve. It's given to us because of the nature of the giver. So they're saying, you know, please be merciful on us. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. We've not earned it. And of course, none of us. I think sometimes, I know perhaps a few times in the past, I've gone to God in prayer, perhaps for healing, and said, you know, "Well, you know, I'm a church member, and I, you know, I keep the Sabbath, and I keep the holy days, and I'm not like those folk out there, and, you know, all these good things," and you're sort of more or less implying, "God, are you listening? I'm doing all this good stuff for you. You know, I'm part of your elect people. Surely, you know, healing, nod, nod, wink, wink. Please, isn't it appropriate that you would respond to these things I do?" And of course, that's nonsense. We don't get healed because we deserve it or because God owes it to us any more than we deserve forgiveness or because God owes us forgiveness. It's mercy. And so they're saying here, "Son of mercy," or "Son of David, sorry, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, it looks like Jesus carried on walking, by the way, and the blind men came to him. So they had to do a little bit of work here because Jesus apparently just kept on walking. He must have heard them shouting, and he just kept on going. He went into the house, and I guess maybe he sat down, and it might have taken 2 or 3 minutes or 4 or 5 minutes before the men finally managed to find the house. Don't forget, they were blind. Maybe asking people, you know, "Where did that man go? Where did the Son of David go?" And anyway, they get there, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe?" That's a good question. Do you believe? And they said, yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. So I think if they had been putting on an act, trying to appear religious to other people, oh yes, I'm full of faith. Then Jesus said, according to your faith, if they didn't really have any, I think they were stayed blind. But obviously they meant what they said. And it says, verse 30, their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But of course, when they departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. So you can see the usual story here. Jesus isn't trying to promote himself. He's not advertising, hey guys and gals, I am the Messiah. See, I've just healed two more guys of blindness. Aren't I something special? Come and listen to me preach. That's just not the case. So people are often saying, well, Jesus healed to prove he was the Messiah. Well, it did help to prove that, but that's not why he healed. Jesus often said, don't tell people. I don't want it noised abroad. You know, I need a bit of peace and quiet. Just I'm doing this because I've got compassion, because you've come to me. You have to do some work to get to me because you're blind. You've had to find me. That takes a bit of effort. Then Jesus says, do you believe? And they said, yes. And he says, okay then, according to your faith. So it's not 100% down to Jesus. There are two parties involved with healing. You know, God or Jesus has his part, and you and I, these men, we've got our part. And it looks like the two things we have to do are come to Jesus and believe that he heals. And of course, there's another illustration, by the way, that Jesus just heals. There's no interrogation about, well, I don't know, guys, let me just check out your, you know, your background a little bit. You know, are you in good standing in the local church? I know you're beggars because you're blind, but do you tithe on your sort of your alms? You know, do you use bad language? Do you pray at least 30 minutes a day? Well, or sorry guys, but this blindness was given to you by God to teach you a great spiritual lesson as you live there in abject poverty. This is going to teach you a lesson of humility. So I'm not going to give you your sight back because God made you. It's, you know, it's like the man-made reasonings are almost embarrassing, but scriptures are pretty consistent. Let's turn to Matthew 20. Two more blind men here. Matthew 20, verses 29 to 34. Matthew 20. And 29 to 34. Now as they departed from Jericho, that's Jesus and his entourage, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So obviously they're blind, they can't see, they can hear all the noise and the crowd passing, and they're probably asking, you know, what's going on here? Some celebrity passing by? You know, is it Brad Pitt? What's happening? And somebody says, oh, it's Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth. And so they cry out because they've heard the stories, words got around, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David, acknowledging that to them they accept this must be the Messiah. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. So the multitude, for some reason, get a bit agitated and say, be quiet. How dare you? Shut up. You know, this is their Lord Jesus. Be quiet, you. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So, you know, they were not to be intimidated. You know, they want something here, and it doesn't matter if the crowd are trying to put them off. You know, if they'd listened to the crowd, they'd have thought, well, yeah, I guess so. Well, this is the Messiah after all. I guess if he wants to heal us, he'll sort of just find us by his radar and sort of heal us. But they're right, we shouldn't, you know, make a spectacle of ourselves by shouting out loudly and causing embarrassment to everybody. Let's just be quiet and polite here in the corner. Jesus would have walked on by and they'd have been blind till the day they died, probably. But thankfully, of course, they didn't pay any attention to the crowd, the local church. As they passed by, they shouted out even louder. And so, verse 30, Jesus stood still. He stopped. He heard the cries. Whether he heard them first time, I'm not sure, but certainly heard the louder lot. And he stopped and called them and then said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Which seems like a bit of a strange question. These two guys there with their begging robes on and their white sticks, sort of hobbling towards them, sort of staring aimlessly at nothing and being sort of pushed, you know, slowly towards Jesus. And Jesus, "What do you want, guys? What do you want?" It is surely Jesus is rather obvious. If you're the Messiah and a prophet, you know what we want. We're blind. But Jesus wanted them to, you know, to acknowledge what they wanted, to ask, in other words. They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." "We'd like you to open our eyes, Lord." So Jesus, notice, had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. So quite sort of dramatic, but in a sense, Jesus did want them to ask. Obviously, he could have taken the initiative. These guys had shouted out, they'd cried for mercy, they'd made their way towards Jesus through the crowd of people trying to hush them up. They'd taken action, which is good. But Jesus said, "What is it you want, guys? Oh, please, we'd like you to give us our eyesight, please." And of course, Jesus did. So you and I, in a sense, are equally some simple, but we shouldn't forget to ask. There's a time when Jesus, giving his mortal prayer, said, "Pray after this manner, give us this day our daily bread." You might have thought, well, surely God knows we need daily bread. If God's all wise and all knowing and a good father, he'll just give us the things we need without asking, won't he? Well, some people have had that attitude. I'm not going to mention the man again, who thought God ought to give him a wife without ever having to ask. But we do have to ask. It acknowledges our source. It means that we're not forgetting where our material blessings come from. So we go and we ask. And of course we have faith because we know God loves us and wants to give to us. But we ask. We're just acknowledging our source, keeping our eyes on the giver of every good gift. Hold your place here and turn to James chapter 4. Let's read verses 1 to 3. James chapter 4 and verses 1, 2 and 3. James, who was Jesus' half-brother, knows you need to ask. And by the way, ask properly, he brings out, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." And then verse 3, "You ask sometimes and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." But verse 2, you know, we do have to ask. We can't just expect God to bless or give just because we're such noble people, members of his church, the very elect, and therefore God will just bless, bless, bless. Jesus brought out here back in Matthew 20, even the blind guys whose need was pretty obvious, Jesus says, "What do you want?" "Oh, we'd like our eyesight, please." Ask. So all of us better make sure that we don't forget something as simple as asking. Let's turn to John chapter 4 for the next healing. John 4, reading verses 46 to 54. And of course, like the leper who came back last week, the one we read about, one came back to give thanks to God. So they all asked. Only one was thankful. That's not the right example, of course. We should all be grateful to God for our blessings. John chapter 4 and verses 46 to 54. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman or royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Capernaum is down by the Sea of Galilee. Cana is up in the hills. It's about 20-25 miles distance. And it says, verse 47, when the nobleman heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So this father has walked probably 20 or 25 miles uphill, because it's in the hill country, and wants Jesus to come down to the Sea of Galilee to heal his son in Capernaum. So it's quite a walk, and the man's going to have to return, of course. That's another 25 miles, so we're talking about a 50-mile round trip here to see Jesus. And obviously he's heard about Jesus and wants Jesus to come to his son physically and heal him. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. He's on his last legs. You can't delay. You need to come down and heal him. And Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. Now, this is quite tricky, isn't it? Because the man just walked 20 or 25 miles. There's no cell phones. There's no local internet or emails. Jesus says, no, I'm not coming, basically. Just go your way. You can go home. Your son lives. Now, that's a little bit of a test for the man. It's not what you class as a long, eloquent prayer. I have heard some pretty long, eloquent prayers for healing that go on and on and on and on, as if by our many words we'll be heard. But Jesus said, no, go your way. Your son lives. And the man has to do something at this point. He has to make a decision. Will he believe? Will he trust the word of this son of David, this Messiah? Or will he doubt? And really, of course, the young boy's life is in the man's hands. But notice, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. And he went his way. So a little test, it might have lasted a few seconds or a minute. And the man might have just stood there looking at Jesus and his brain racing. But thankfully, he made the right call. right, Lord? Yes. Yes, I believe. I believe. I've got no evidence. There's nothing here. There's no incense floating by. There's no sort of birds twittering in the trees. Nothing special. I've just got your word. Okay. And he went his way. And as he was now going down, verse 51, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And he inquired over them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, I guess that was 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household believed. This again is the second sign that Jesus did when he'd come out of Judea into Galilee. So it's obviously it's a day later, the father's still making his way back. It's quite a long journey. It'd take you all day to, and obviously you've got to rest overnight and so on. But he believes. He has faith. And all he's got is Jesus' word. But you can imagine what might have happened if the father had stayed in Capernaum and taken no action and perhaps didn't realize Jesus was back in Galilee, or thought, well, it's just too far. Who knows what he'd say. Perhaps I'd have walked there. He'll have gone somewhere else and I'll never find him. And if they stayed back in Capernaum, the boy likely would have died, I would imagine. And then what? Well, people would have said, oh, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. I guess God must have wanted another little flower in his heavenly garden, because that's what typically happens when young people die. Well, God gives and God took away. Well, it's quite evident here that had they stayed in Capernaum, had the boy died, and had they said that God takes away, it was not true, because God's will was to heal, because that's what exactly took place. And notice here, by the way, there's no inquisition of the Father, no interrogation of the Father. You know, do you tithe? Well, you know, do you go to church regularly? Do you read your Bible daily? Are you in good standing with the community? And equally, notice, Jesus does not need to be physically present to heal. So in 2014, we don't need Jesus to be physically present to heal any more than he had to be physically present in 29-28 AD, whenever that took place. Okay, let's move on to another one. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Mark chapter 9. 14 all the way down to 29. Mark 9 and verse 14. And when Jesus came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. So, you know, big bust-up arguments taking place. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running up to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one from the multitude answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." You know, keeps him dumb. Wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid, like a two before. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. Right? Now, there's a problem here, isn't there? Because we read earlier that Jesus gave his disciples power and authority to cast out demons and to heal every sickness and every disease. And here they've been attempting to do that with this boy who looks like he's got something like epileptic fits, as well as being deaf and dumb. Quite a bad way, and they've done their stuff, and the boy is not healed. Now, of course, if that were to be done, let's say today, some minister anointed somebody and they weren't healed, the conclusion would be, oh, well, it's not God's will for this person to be healed. They've been anointed after all. If it was God's will to heal, he'd be healed, she'd be healed. But you see, you don't go by the circumstances. You don't determine God's will by what does or doesn't take place. You determine God's will by what his word says. And here, we know the story, I think, hopefully. The boy is about to be healed. So that clearly is the will of God that he is healed like every other person who was healed who came to Jesus. But when the disciples tried it, the boy is not healed. He's still in a bad way. And like I said today, if you replayed this in any church anywhere, they'd say, oh, well, that's proof positive. God doesn't heal everybody, or it's not God's will to heal this boy. This is being left for the boy and the father to teach them some very important spiritual lessons that they must learn.
Glorify God.
And of course, none of that's true. There was a very senior minister in one of the larger churches who died, I think, last year of, I believe it was cancer. And I do recollect seeing a letter that came around at the time asking, you know, members and I guess people generally to pray for his healing with a little comment, if it be God's will, which really is an inappropriate use of that phrase. Now, he died, I think, just a week or two later. And then I was a bit disturbed by the letter that then came out saying, this is my paraphrase of it, we now know it's not God's will to heal our brother because he's died. Well, actually, that's just not at all the case. You don't determine the will of God by the circumstances. And we've covered that endlessly. But carrying on the story here, verse 19. So Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." So Jesus is really quite frustrated at this point because he says, "You're faithless. You lack faith. How long can I put up with this?" And when he's just feeling, I think, a little bit at the moment like, oh, how long have I got to go through this with these people? How hard is it for them to understand? So they brought him, verse 20, to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed the boy. The boy fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked the father, well, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, well, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, unlike your miserable disciples, have compassion on us and help us. So the man's obviously tormented by this situation. He probably was quite confident as he walked up to the disciples. I imagine they were quite confident as well. And now it's all gone totally pear-shaped. And now he says, if you can do something, please, please help us. And Jesus said, well, hang on, if you can believe. All things are possible to him who believes. Can you believe? That's what he asked the blind man. Do you believe I can do this? Oh, yes, Lord. Okay, according to your faith. Here Jesus says, no, let's not put all the onus on me here. It's not just 100% down to me. If you can believe, Mr. Man, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And you might think, well, that's contradictory. It's not quite, but we'll get there. So you can believe, strangely enough, and have unbelief at the same time. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. He's lying there, motionless. So they said, oh, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So was it God's will to heal? It always is God's will to heal, and there's more evidence of that. But of course, that leaves the disciples feeling a bit like Charlie's. And so, verse 28, when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not do any of that? And Jesus said, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting, which can be a little bit confusing. So let's read the corresponding story in Matthew 17. Put them both together, I think we get a clearer understanding. Matthew 17 and 14 to 21. Beginning verse 14. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. So it mustn't be God's will, must it? You see, that's unfortunately the standard response of 99% of people. Then Jesus answered and said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Your unbelief. And you might have thought, well, were they unbelievers? No, they had faith, because they'd been casting out demons and healing the sick for quite a while. I guess when this man brought his son to them, they expected everything to be straightforward. And perhaps John or, that wouldn't be John, but one of the other disciples came up and said, I'll do this. I'll take care of this one. And said, okay, demon, out you go. And instead of out you go, the boy does a treble somersault in the air, lands flat on his back, screaming, wallowing, and foam everywhere. And disciples suddenly sort of step back about 20 feet and think, what went wrong there? And another disciple says, maybe I'll try it, shall I? And same scenario. And suddenly the disciples are looking at the physical evidence, which is contrary to their expectations. Now they're getting very nervous, and perhaps two of them go up and try it together. Even worse happens, and they're snarled at by this boy. And now they're all standing off thinking, oh, it doesn't work. Oh, something's gone wrong. And of course, They're moved by what they see, by what they hear, and their unbelief goes up, and their faith goes down. Probably got both, but one is stronger now than the other. And so Jesus says in verse 30, the reason you couldn't do it is because of your unbelief.
20.
Unbelief, verse 20. What they expected to happen didn't. They've got seizures and foaming and all the rest of it, and it's compromised their faith. You know, somebody expressed it once as, well, you can't have faith and unbelief together. It's a bit like if you imagine a tug of war, you know, you got the rope there and a team on one side called faith and a team on the other side called unbelief, and they're tugging in opposite directions, obviously. Which one's going to win? If there's more unbelief, it will pull you across and faith will lose out. If you can reduce the unbelief, you know, knock them off one by one, then the faith is in the ascendancy and faith wins. And so here it looks like the disciples were too easily, I'm not criticizing them, by the way, because I think if we'd been there, we would have done zero better. But in the circumstances, you know, the physical horror of this boy, you know, thrashing around on the floor in a terrible state, the physical evidence, it just got their eyes off the word and their authority, and they went with the what they saw. So Jesus said, verse 20, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind of unbelief, I believe it should be, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You have to eradicate, or at least greatly diminish, the unbelief if you want your faith to work. So it's important, that one there, just to make sure you don't ever think because somebody's anointed and or prayed for and aren't healed immediately that somehow that demonstrates God's will. It doesn't. God's will we find in the scriptures. Let's turn to Matthew 15 for another one, verses 21 to 28. Matthew 15, 21 to 28. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, that's way down by the coast, probably a good 40, 50 miles away from his normal territory. And I think Mark's version says that Jesus went there to basically get some peace and quiet, into a house on his own, a bit of a retreat from the madness that surrounded him. And behold, of course you can't hide easily, and behold, the women of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So here's Jesus. He's gone, you know, 50 miles away, let's say. He's trying to hide out, get some respite from just the, let's say, the madness that surrounded him. And here comes a Gentile lady, a Canaanite lady. And she says, Son of David. So she acknowledges him as, if you like, the Jewish Messiah, and says, my daughter is in a terrible way. You know, have mercy on her. Verse 23, but he answered her, not a word. Oh, unusual. Jesus is usually pretty willing, but here he doesn't even acknowledge the lady. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. And the Greek and other translations bring it, she keeps on shouting after us. This wasn't something that just happened once. Jesus went on his way. She came after him. You know what women can be like, ladies. She's going to be persistent and she's shouting. Jesus is saying nothing, carrying on. She's shouting again. Jesus carries on. She shouts again. The disciples getting very embarrassed by this. This lady's shouting and making a racket and a noise. And my word, Jesus, tell her to get lost. You know, she's just, this is terrible. But Jesus answered and said, I think to the lady, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So here's the only time we see Jesus reluctant to heal. Right? Only time. And by the way, she does get the healing she wants. So the only time he's reluctant, he still ends up healing. But this is the only time there's any hint at all of Jesus not being enthusiastic and moved with compassion and prepared to heal. He says the reason is, lady, and she's a lady Canaanite, a Syrophoenician lady. He says, lady, I've been sent only to the house of Israel. I'm not here on a frolic. I'm here on a mission. I've been given orders. I've been given instructions. I do the will of my father. I'm not coming at this time to the people of Canaan. And she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now, she's going to struggle a bit because she has no covenant. If you hold your place there, let's look at Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. If you're not part of Israel, then really you have no rights. You can't really expect anything. Ephesians 2 and verses 11 and 12. Paul's writing to the Ephesians who had been, well, I guess they still were Gentiles in that sense, in Ephesus, you know, part of the, sort of the Greek Empire. And he says, verse 11, therefore remember that you, once upon a time, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, verse 12, that at that former time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. As a Gentile, you're out of it. You've got no covenant. You've got no promise. God is not your healer. You have no hope. You are, in that sense, you're godless. So coming back to Matthew 15, this lady was in the position of being a Gentile. She has no covenant with God. The Israelites did. God had said in Exodus 15, I am God your healer. I am Jehovah Rapha. There was a promise sealed with blood, a covenant. But this lady wasn't part of that covenant. She got no rights. She couldn't make any demands. So verse 24 again, but Jesus answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which you're not, by the way, lady. And she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread, which they need, and throw it to the little dogs. And of course, the Jews saw the Canaanites as dogs. Jesus makes it a bit softer, you know, little dogs in your case. And she said, true, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Again, Jesus didn't have to go there, didn't have to anoint or touch. He just said, she's healed. And she was. And notice, woman, great is your faith. The only other time that Jesus said somebody's faith was great was also a Gentile, centurion that we read earlier. Two Gentiles have got great faith. No Jews, no Israelites, just Gentiles apparently have great faith. Quite curious in a sense. And this lady, I mean, she had no covenant, but she wouldn't take no for an answer. That's obviously, women can do that sort of thing, of course. They've got a natural gift there. And I guess she says, well, maybe I don't have a legal right, Lord, but how about a crumb? How about a crumb? And so on this occasion, you know, Jesus relents. He's got a mission, but okay. You've pressed me. You've shown great faith. How can I not respond? Now, of course, today, let's fast forward a few years now. You and I can't use this as an excuse. Well, you know, Jesus once upon a time was reluctant. Because first of all, you and I do have a covenant, a blood covenant. And if you're baptized, you'll be taking, you know, the Passover another 5 weeks tomorrow night, reminding ourselves of our blood covenant and the broken bread. And in any event, of course, Gentiles are now invited to be a part of the family of God. We've moved on. And of course, lastly, in any event, the woman got her healing. So everybody who came to Jesus for healing was healed. There are no exceptions. None at all. Let's turn lastly to Mark 8. There's a few we're going to miss out, I think, just for lack of time.
Okay.
Let's squeeze one more in. Yeah, there's a few good ones, but we can't do them all. Mark 8, 22 to 26. So we can squeeze this one in. If you can bear with me a little bit longer. We'll miss Jairus and miss the... it doesn't matter. Mark 8, 22 to 26. Then Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he spit in his eyes, unhygienic, and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Now, interestingly here, you know, this is in Bethsaida, and Jesus is asked to, restore the sight to this blind man. Now, up till now, Jesus has just spoken the words. Do you believe? Yes, Lord. Okay. According to your faith. The other two guys, Lord, that we might have our sight. Okay. It's done. But here now, he takes the blind man by the hand and leads him away out of the town before he does anything. Oh, that's interesting. Why would Jesus do that? Why doesn't he just do it there and there on the spot like he normally does? What's going on here? Well, hold your place and turn to Matthew 11, 20 to 22, because there's something about Bethsaida. Matthew 11, 20 to 22. Because Bethsaida is a hotbed of skeptical, unbelieving, hard of heart people.
Like us.
Like many churches can be. So picking up in verse 20, then Jesus began to upbraid or reproach the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! This is where this blind person has been brought to Jesus. Woe to you! Woe is quite strong, actually. Woe? You don't want that being said by the Lord Jesus against you. Blessed sounds good, but woe? Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So let's go back to Mark 8. So Bethsaida was a place where people were just unbelieving. They were doubters. They were hard of heart. They were skeptical. We know once when Jesus went to his own hometown of Nazareth, it says he could do no mighty work. And he marveled at their unbelief. So the unbelief can be quite a problem if you're surrounded by it, you or me. So Jesus appears here. He's just not going to try and do anything with this blind guy in Bethsaida because the atmosphere of skepticism and disbelief is just so strong. So he takes the man, obviously by the hand, because he's blind, and he leads him right out of town. When he spit in his eyes, he put his hands on him and asked if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men sort of like trees walking. I guess it's a bit like a silhouette sort of thing. You can't quite make out clearly. So Jesus put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored, and he saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go back into the town, nor tell anyone in the town, because these people, I'm pretty sure the problem is these people are just such disbelievers and doubters. They'll cause you problems. Because, and this is something we can all learn, it doesn't help if we're looking to God for healing, let's say, and our relatives and friends and church members say things like, well, you don't look too good. How do you feel? Oh, what? Well, brother so-and-so, he was anointed and believed God, and he died. Those sort of people around you are not helpful. They'll drain you spiritually. If you've got negative people and unbelievers around you, we won't be able to turn there, but when Jesus went to Jairus' home, to heal Jairus' little daughter, Jesus got there and all the locals were shouting and moaning and playing the tambourines because of the death of the little girl, and Jesus tossed them all out because they were negative. They were believers in death. They were doubters, and Jesus doesn't want that around, so he put them out before he raised the little girl from the dead. Here you can see that Jesus spat on the man's eyes, I guess, to perhaps rub away the dust and who knows what not, and the man could see partially, but not completely. And Jesus noticed, didn't leave him sort of struggling, partial eyesight. He laid on his hands again to, in a sense, encourage his faith. And I think that's probably part of the same issue here, that you can take the man out of Bethsaida, but you can't take the Bethsaida out of the man quite so easily. So the man himself probably was a bit sort of dubious, a bit doubtful, a bit skeptical. If he came from Bethsaida, that would be the case, more than likely. So Jesus encourages the man's faith by laying on hands again. And the man eventually sees perfectly, and obviously that's a pretty good outcome. There's two or three other healing miracles that we can come across where Jesus heals. But the point, I guess, as we sort of conclude, is it's probably worth dwelling in some of these ourselves in our sort of private time, especially as we enter the build-up to Passover, because healing is a big part of Passover. You and I will take the bread, the broken bread at Passover, which symbolizes Jesus' body broken for our healing. So, you and I can go through the gospel accounts, they're not that long, and we can look at Jesus' individual healings. You can almost be like you were there in time, in a time machine. You can see the people, you can hear the conversation, and you can see that, Jesus healed and healed and healed and healed and healed. There's never any criteria to be met other than you come to Jesus and believe. And on that basis, people were healed, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. Let's turn finally to Romans 10:17. Romans 10:17, you should know by heart. I mean, we live in a very material world, surrounded by doctors and surgeons and all types of strange treatments, and people die left, right and centre, including in the church, and there's reasons for that. So it does take a bit of renewing of one's mind to develop, faith and to see Jesus and the Father exactly what they're like when it comes to healing. And it's best to work from the scriptures outward and not work from your experience backwards. Romans 10:17. Very simple. So then faith comes by hearing. How does faith come? By hearing. By hearing what? By hearing the word of God, of which the gospel accounts clearly are a major part. And when we read this verse, we often say, faith comes by hearing and 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 hearing the word of God. It's not instant. And if we spend 6 days and 22 hours in the world and a bit of time dozing through some message, we can't expect a really great faith, can we? Faith comes by hearing the word of God and hearing it and hearing it and hearing it and hearing it. And the more we invest in the word of God, in hearing it and hearing it and hearing it, the better our faith is. And there could be times when that might be a matter of life and death. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.